This is Dr. Randy Stinson. He's going to kind of lead the charge. We're going to both kind of tackle this together. And so he's going to kind of set up everything, and then we're going to just work through a passage of Scripture together and just have a good time as well. And if you have questions, we certainly like to entertain those kind of when we get done. We'll leave a little bit of time there just to interact with you and to answer any questions you might have. 2 years ago, we taught a class for a week, just to give you a little bit of context, and it was a five-day intensive all-day class on biblical masculinity. Immediately after that class, we took the notes and we put it into a book. I'm not sure if you got it at this conference, but it's called A Field Guide to Biblical Manhood. And so he and I kind of co-authored with a team the book, and our goal was to speak to practical theology when it comes to biblical masculinity. What does it look like in your life, your home, your parenting, you know, your church, all those kind of dimensions? There's been so much written on gender roles, but we felt like we could contribute by talking about practical theology. What does it look like on the street? So this is kind of biblical manhood and street clothes. And that was our approach that we had. And so Randy's going to set up our time together, and then we'll just enjoy some killer man interaction. How's that? Good.
Good.
Randy, take it away.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and the clarity of your word, that you did not leave us without guidance, without direction, without what your expectations are of us as we try to relate properly to you in Christ. And so we pray that this morning you would give us the courage to talk about this subject and give us the wisdom to know how to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right. So you have creation, you have fall, and you have redemption. God created Adam and Eve. That is a fundamental fact in the Bible, Genesis 1. God makes Adam and Eve. Now, the question is, does he give, in this case, Adam, any kind of particular responsibilities? Is there any guidance here in the book of Genesis as to what manhood is? What is a man supposed to be? What does it look like? What are the expectations by God, particularly in Genesis before the fall? So we have all sorts of complications after the fall, but what was going on before the fall? So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. And why, Paul? Well, because man was created first. Well, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. I think I know now, but if you're reading along in 1 Timothy 2, you just think, well, why is Paul talking about who got created first? Well, it's because the expectations of man and woman are connected to what was going on in the fall. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about head coverings. We're not going to get into all that today. But he's talking about authority and how men and women relate to one another. And he says, because man was created first and then Eve. And because Adam was not created for, or the man was not created for the woman, woman was created for the man. Where do we find that out? Again, in Genesis. And so every time Paul starts talking about gender and manhood or womanhood, he keeps pointing us back to Genesis prior to the fall, where God said it was good. So let me just give you a handful of things that we see in Genesis that give us a little bit of an idea before the fall what manhood might have looked like and what kind of expectations there were of men. First, we have Adam is created first. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden, working to keep it. And, oh, that's the wrong passage. Where am I? Like, okay. Genesis 1:26, 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So he makes Adam and Eve in his image. Adam is made first. He takes dust out of the ground, breathes life into Adam's nostrils. Adam is created first. This is what Paul keeps referring to in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Second, woman was created for the man, not man for the woman. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. She's made for him, not him for her. Now, she's not his doormat. She's not his personal property. She's his equal in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. She's equal to him, but she is made for him, particularly for him. Not just any kind of helper, a helper perfectly suited to him. So in Genesis 1, both Adam and Eve are told to exercise dominion over the earth, subdue the earth, but they're going to do this in different ways. And already we see a pattern here. Adam's created first. Paul says that's important. Eve is created to come alongside Adam to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. She's made particularly for him. Adam, third, is given the commands of the garden before Eve is created. Why? Because it's going to be Adam's responsibility. Now we see this leadership element coming in. It's going to be Adam's responsibility to communicate the commands of the garden, the commands of God, the spiritual direction of the home. He's going to be the one that's responsible for that. He gets the commands of the garden. Listen to Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden, work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam gets the commands. He now has this leadership role that he's bringing to the table. Eve's going to be created later, and Adam is going to be responsible to communicate these things to her. So what happens? Adam realizes after he names all the animals, there's not anybody that's equal to him. Presumably these animals are coming two by two because they'd already been commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And so what are they going to do? What's he going to notice? Well, he's going to notice, number one, there's no animal corresponding to him. There's nothing like him. But number two, he's noticing all the animals do have someone or something corresponding to them. Male and female, male and female. So there's no one corresponding to him. He doesn't have anything like him. And God puts him into a deep sleep, takes part of his side, and he makes woman. And he brings woman, and he puts her in front of him. And what does he do? Well, he exclaims, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You're just like me. You're just like me. Finally, my equal. Somebody that's equal to me. It's very important because right after he says, you're equal to me, he says, you shall be called woman because you were taken out of man. What does he do? He names her. Now, naming is an act of authority. It's a very important act of authority in the Bible, but it's an act of authority today. Presumably, all of you in here, somebody gave you your name. You didn't give yourself your own name. Now, if you're an artist and a rapper, you might give yourself a name like Flame, but that's not the name that's on his birth certificate, in case you wanted to know that. So somebody gave him a name. Marcus is his name, and you probably did not name yourself. We have seven children. Three of my children, we had to rename them. Two are from Taiwan, one is from China. And Eden and Peyton from Taiwan came here. Their names were Itsu and Peyfin. We gave them English names. And Peyton, her name was Peyfin, she was 3 and a half when we got her, and we told her, your new name is Peyton. And she said through a translator, I don't like my new name. And I said, okay, Peyton, because that's your name. That's my decision. You don't get to name yourself. And so it's an act of authority even today. But in the Bible, it was a particular act of authority. The naming, names meant something. It was going to help determine their character and what their life was going to be like. So you don't get to name yourself. So Adam names Eve as an act of his authority. She's equal to him. He's also an authority over her. Now we see the authority element, the provision element. He's going to be in the garden tending and keeping it. He's providing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why is that even there? Why is that in the Bible? I mean, that passage, at almost every Christian wedding, that passage is read. Is it in there just because God said, listen, I'm going to put something really cool in there to read at weddings? No, it's because this is setting up a pattern of how future families are going to be established. This is particularly important here for you young men that are single. How many of you in here are single? That means not married. Yeah, okay, right. Okay. all right. So here's the pattern. This is what God is saying here. He's saying, here's how I did the first one. I took some dust, took it out of the ground, I made a guy, I put him to sleep, took part of his side, and made him his wife. I'm not going to do it that way anymore. From here on out, a man is going to leave his mother and father. He's going to step out, branch out, and he is going to go pursue a wife. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have to leave her mother and father and that you got to live with your in-laws the rest of your life. That's not what that means. It means that he initiates. Why does he initiate this? Because he's going to have to lead it. So now even more patterns of masculinity and particular requirements of men are shaping up just right here in the book of Genesis. A man is going to leave his mother and father, initiate this new relationship. Why does he have to initiate it? Because he's got to lead it. So that's why in my home, I've got four daughters. They're not allowed to call boys. They're not allowed to initiate. Why? Not because I'm just some old stodgy traditionalist. It's because I'm trying to honor the pattern that God set into place. For you single young men, you leave your mother, you pursue. You pursue. You say, well, I'm nervous to talk to her. Okay. So was I. So was Mr. Dumas. You see a beautiful girl. My wife is a beautiful woman. Mr. Dumas married to a beautiful woman. It took a little gumption for us to walk up to, because look at us. You know, we're not on GQ magazine. we've tried. Didn't work. We're not pretty. Does it take a little courage? Absolutely. Does it take some guts? Absolutely. But that's what you're made for. That's how God made you. God made you for something. And your bodies even tell you God made you for something. He didn't make you for pretty. He made you for courage. He made you for battle. That's why our bodies are different. We have different, just the chemical makeup of our bodies is different from a woman. For a purpose. And so God is even showing us here, the man initiates. He leaves his mother and father, cleaves to his wife. He pursues her. He initiates this thing. Now who does a serpent go to in the fall? So we have the temptation of Eve, Genesis 3. The serpent, Satan, goes to Eve. Why does he do that? Because he is a liar. He is surreptitious. He doesn't have to go by the rules. In fact, fundamentally, he doesn't go by the rules. God set it up so Adam would be the protector. Adam would be the leader. Adam would be the one helping determine the moral and spiritual direction of the home. So who does Satan go to? Does he go to Adam? No, he goes to Eve. Just to undermine the whole structure God put into place. He doesn't go to Adam and say, Adam, here's the deal. I'm going to let you in on something. I know you're responsible for this family and your wife. I'm getting ready to just come against your wife in a way you couldn't even imagine. So I just want to give you a heads up so you can be praying more, so you can be more on guard, so you can be more, give more care to your wife. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that with our families today. He's sneaky. He's a liar. He's like a roaring lion. So he's not abiding by the rules. Now, why do I think that that's so important? Because he goes to Eve, but who does God come looking for after they take the fruit? Adam. Adam. Adam, where are you? Why does he do that? Because he's holding Adam responsible for the direction of that home. That doesn't mean Eve isn't going to get a punishment. She gets a punishment. Everybody gets punished in this. So everybody has to own their own sin, but Adam has a little bit of a heightened responsibility. Adam, what happened? What's going on? Now, it's not because God didn't know. He's just reinforcing to Adam, wanting Adam to come clean, wanting Adam to be aware of his sin. What happened? When I leave my kids at home, Gunner's the oldest. If something goes wrong, even if Gunner wasn't involved, what'd I say? Gunner, what happened? Gunner, what's going on? Tell me what the problem is. Now, as a side note, what does Adam do? Blames God. The woman, you gave me the wrong woman. If you gave me a better woman, this wouldn't have even happened. Those of you that are hoping to be married one day, here's what happens a lot of times. A couple gets married 6 months in, they have a little argument, a little bit of a challenge. And look, there's 7 billion people in the world. You know what they start to think? Maybe I got the wrong one. And I get that intellectually. There's 7 billion people in the world. But Adam? I mean, how does Adam get the wrong? I mean, some of you single guys right now are thinking, or probably have thought, I thought it when I was single. I just wish God would just like take her and just put some girl right in front of me. Just say, here she is. Well, that's already been done. That's already been done. And look, what was the first sign? What happened the first sign of trouble? I must have got the wrong one. No. No. That's why the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's not going to do it that way. You're going to have to take a step out. Trust God. So we have these patterns. Prior to the fall. So then, after the fall, what happens? Oh man, this thing gets all jacked up. It's all jacked up. Manhood before the fall is about dominion, subduing the earth, manhood after the fall is about dominion and subduing the earth. It's that we're tainted by sin now. And so now we have all these questions. We have some clarity before the fall. Now we have all these questions. And many of you probably have said, I don't know, what does it look like to be a man? What is a man? We're asking questions in our church. What is a man supposed to do? What does it look like? Our world is telling us what it ought to look like. So we've got all sorts of these false images of what a man. Some people think manhood is about how many girls you can be with. So these guys are putting notches in their belt of how many girls they've been with, sexually or otherwise. That's what our culture sometimes says manhood is all about. How many girls have you been with? Sometimes culture is about just how sheer tough you are. And not in a godly, redemptive way. It really is just a picture of meanness and anger. So we watch a movie, and the guy's just whoever killed the most people. For no reason, whoever killed the most people, that's the toughest guy. That's what a man's all about. Sometimes who's the better athlete? How many sports can you play, or how good at a sport are you? Just sheer machoism. Beating your, chest beating. How many animals have you killed? How many animals do you have hanging on your wall at home? And not that any of those, well, some of those things are bad in and of themselves, but not that hunting's bad, not that fishing's bad, not that playing a sport is bad, that's not the point. But we all have in our mind what a man is supposed to be, and most of the time it's not right. Why? Because of the fall. And we have all these unbiblical images that are distorted. So now we have a distorted view of manhood. And then we have people saying, well, that manhood then, we really can't know. We really don't know because this is just a social construct. It's just a social experiment. And so every culture is going to be different. Every person is going to be different. But that's not what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. That's not a social construct. That is a structure that God has put into place that has some social elements to it. But there's something there that's concrete. That's why every one of you, in your own heart, instinctively knows certain things that you were made to do. That in certain instances, you would know, this is what I think a man ought to do. Right after the 9/11 attacks, some of you were barely even born then, but right after the 9/11 attacks, I had to fly. It was in November. I had to fly. Got in an airplane, landed in Atlanta. And as soon as I landed, alarms started going off, and I walked into the airport. Alarms were going off. Delta agents were screaming, get out of the building, get out of the building. It was chaos, absolute chaos. And so people are running, and in Atlanta you had to go underground. They had shut down the tram. Everybody's running, and people are crying. Men are crying. Girls are crying. Babies are crying. Everybody's crying. Everybody thinks we're going to die. We're going to get bombed again. And I went over, and I was trying to get out of the building like everybody else, and I saw an elderly woman standing on the side over there. And she was just looked like she just didn't know what to do, just standing there. And so I walked over to her, and I put my arm around her and I said, ma'am, I'm scared. Will you hold me? I didn't say that. Y'all know I didn't say that. You think I asked an elderly woman to hold me in a crisis? And every one of you, I mean, you're holding your breath because you're like, how can I get out of here? These guys do not know what they're talking about. Now, do you know why you held your breath? And do you know why your mind said, that isn't right? There is no way that's right, because you know, because of the way God made you. Now, it's fallen and it's distorted, but there's still vestiges of the image of God there, and what God placed there by design. He made you a certain way so that you know, even a lost person, even an unbeliever knows that it is just wrong for a 30-something-year-old man to go to an elderly woman in a crisis and say, ma'am, will you hold me? You know that's wrong. Why? Not just because of some social construct. It's because God, in Genesis 1 and 2, made you a certain way, and it's still there. It's fallen. You don't just go with your first instinct, but it's fallen. But that's why it's still there. That's why you single guys, you know that when you get married one day and you're in bed at night with your wife and there's a noise downstairs, you know already, before you're married, you already know that you don't nudge her and say, honey, go check that out. I'm scared. I'm going to stay in the bed. Go see what that noise is. You know. Why? Because that's how God made you. And it's there in Genesis, distorted by the fall. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings, and Mr. Dumas is going to jump in here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we'll tag team a little bit. You good with that, Mr.
Yeah,
Dumas?
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. All right, 1 Kings 2. So, just to have an outline in your mind, Randy's kind of walked you through that biblical masculinity is by design. Then he kind of went through quickly the distortion after the fall. It's distorted. And so, it's incumbent upon us in every generation to redeem those distortions and make sure we tie biblical masculinity to the scriptures. So it's not just about being a man. That's not just the conversation we're trying to have with you. It's about being a man of God. It is vastly different than being able to shoot a deer at 300 yards. It's far beyond that. And we like, when we talk about biblical masculinity, we like to go to man-sized texts. Some people go to different places in Scripture and kind of draw principles out. But we feel like you should go to texts that only a man can do. A text that a man is called to look like and act like. And so this is one of those texts, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Just to give you a little bit of context here, Israel's in a crisis. David's been king, is the greatest king of Israel, other than in the future you'd have King Jesus, the Messiah. But David's the greatest king in Israel, reigned about 40 years, and he knows he's about to die. And so he's got to pass off leadership, and he's going to pass off that leadership to Solomon, his son. And so these are his last words to his son, and that's why they're important. Anybody's last words on their deathbed, I presume you'd understand that's important stuff. I mean, this is like you're passing on kind of a legacy. There's a legacy in transition here. And I love it because David, as a leader and as a man, even had a succession plan. We're in a messy time within even churches and businesses, and there's just not a lot of succession going on. There's no passing of the baton. There's no pulling the next generation forward and getting them established. And so there's a lot of lack of mentors in the world. So this is one of those texts that we can go back to and say, what is the duty of a man? Well, I mean, we've seen the design, we've seen the distortions. What's our duty? And there are five duties in this text that are clear for us as men. So let's read the passage, and we're just going to walk through and interact with you. And I think you'll see a lot of them, and we'll kind of put some memorable phrases together so that you can internalize them and put them into your DNA as you think about biblical manhood. The text opens in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, so it's a crucial text, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So you can see David's deeply concerned about succession. He wants the dynasty to continue. It's the bloodline that the Messiah will come through as the promise was made to David. So he's concerned to set up this process and ensure that a man of God is on the throne of Israel. Verse 5. Now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did what he did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Now, verse 6 is basically a death warrant. But show kindness, on the other hand, to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, the Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Menahemai. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, speaking to Solomon, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Interesting, interesting text. Some of it is dynastic in nature, so you attempt to extract the principles without doing the actual action. So we don't want you to leave today and think, my youth guy's not getting it done, I should kill him. You know, that's not the application here, as you might understand. This is a different time under a theonomy and Israel and all the factors here. But I believe there's lots, and Randy believes there's a lot of great principles here. So we're not pillaging the text just to find principles. There are some things that we can really learn from this. And all Scripture's profitable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 states. So let's just kind of walk through these principles. The first is this. In verse 2, it says, I'm going the way of all the earth, be strong. So the first principle or duty of every man is to be tough as nails. You need to be tough as nails. Now, this word strong is warrior language. You could go to Joshua 1, you could go to 1 Samuel 4. When any of the Old Testament usages are deployed, it's always with warrior-type leadership. You're going to need to be strong. But it's not talking about necessarily an external strength. It's talking about an internal fortitude. It's strength of character. You see, real men of God, real men lead with their character. That's their lead card. That's how they think. It's strength of character internally. And so he wants to make sure that Solomon understood character and understood what it took to be a king. I mean, he's about to take over leadership of a nation. He's a young man, Solomon, and he knew, listen, he's going to have to make some hard decisions. There's got to be internal fortitude. There's going to be internal strength. And so the first duty of every man is to understand in our DNA, as Randy drew attention to, is the necessity of strength of character, which means you're going to have to pay close attention to your character. So in God's economy, he's not so concerned about your skill, although it is necessary. He's first concerned about your character. Being precedes doing every single day of your life as men. So you don't want to be highly skilled and have a weak character. You want a strong character that informs your skill. So when the world looks at leadership and manhood, they're looking at skill. When the Bible looks at manhood, it's looking at character, strength of character, internal fortitude. So you need, and I need, to be tough as nails. We need to have our character in line. We need to focus on our character. That's why we get up in the mornings or we stay up late, depending on the rhythm of your life. And we find ourselves in the Scriptures and we work on our character. We look at weaknesses and we compensate for those weaknesses. We look at flaws and we fix the flaws. We look and see, is there any loophole in my character? And then we realign that according to the Scriptures. So the first duty of every man is to be tough as nails. Second, look at the text in verse 2. Then he says, show yourself a man. Paul also picked up on this theme. As opposed to a woman, you've got to act like a man. He picked up on that theme in 1 Corinthians 16. Remember, he said, act like men. What does he mean by act like men? Well, just to give you a little bit of context, David grew up a shepherd. David would have a little dirt under his nails. David, in 1 Samuel 17, had killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. I mean, he's like a rock star of manhood. He killed Goliath. I mean, so he's got some confidence, and he's gotten dirty. He's gotten some blood on his uniform. He grew up in the fields. He knew what it was like to stay out all night and to protect, and that was the motif of a shepherd. We sometimes like have little figurines of shepherds, you know, and they're kind of soft and manicured nails, and they've got a terry cloth robe, and you kind of get that. That's not a shepherd in the Old Testament or the New Testament. These guys were like rugged. They were salty. They were tough. I mean, there would be wolves coming in from every angle and predators, and it was their job to whack them in the head and to snap necks and to gut them. And I mean, it was like serious stuff. Right? So David knew that. However, Solomon didn't. Where did Solomon grow up? His boy, he grew up in the palace. So he's walking around with a terry cloth robe, fluffy slippers. Breakfast is made, you know, 2 eggs over medium, bacon well done, 2 glasses of orange juice, cranberry juice, don't want to get a kidney stone. I mean, he's just had everything. It's the silver spoon kid. Which is okay. I mean, that's just the kindness of the Lord on Solomon's life. But he wouldn't know that. So his dad says, who's rugged and tough, hey, you better man up. You don't wear skinny jeans. You don't look like a girl. You act like a man. Act like a man. That's in the text of Scripture. So it's a clear call to be a man and to show yourself a man. So the second duty for us is to act like men. Third, look at verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. The third duty of every man is to fear God. And this distinguishes men of God from secular men. It's a healthy and holy fear of God. The fear of God is the single greatest aid to my personal sanctification and should be yours as well. That you see vividly the fear of God. It's our theology that always informs our duty. And it's incumbent upon every man in this room that you develop and cultivate and foster a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, then you also should have a low view of man. You understand theologically. If you reverse that, you're going to be in big trouble. So if you have a big God, you have little problems. If you have a little God this morning, you have big problems. So David says, listen, you've got to learn to walk in his way. You've got to have a healthy fear of God. And there were all kinds of things that David would have taught Solomon and how to cultivate that and to bring into the theological picture. But he said, listen, you've got to walk in his ways. You've got to obey God. What he's reminding David is that you have to see yourself as a man under authority. You're not an independent operator. As a matter of fact, if you go as a young man and begin to isolate yourself, that's a form of pride, but it's also foolish. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself is a fool. You need to have a band of brothers around you. You need to have mentors. You need to have guys around you that are pulling you forward, that when you're weak, they're strong. And when they're weak, you're strong. I mean, you've got to have all that. You don't want to isolate yourself. You want to have those people around you that encourage godliness, that promote godliness, that prod you. You need, as Darren Patrick says, a bromance. You know, you need a bunch of guys around you in your youth department saying, hey, we're going to lockstep here, and we're going to get serious about being men. And that means, first and foremost, that we have to fear God. And so we put everything in perspective and understand the fear of God. And he says, do it according to what is written into the law of Moses. Why? Because he wants them to succeed. He wants them to be an effective man. Just like we stand before you this morning, we really want you to succeed. And we really want you to be real men of God. And David knew that. Remember, God said David was a man after God's own heart. And so he's concerned that his son would step off the path, that he would pursue some distortion whether it was machoism or the wussification of man, whatever the distortion is, he was concerned about the distortion. He says, listen, you fear God, and I'm going to tell you something. When you look at the whole of Christianity and the whole breadth of Scripture, there is a real masculine tone to Scripture. I mean, you can't read very far and not realize there's a masculine thrust in the Scriptures. So, third duty is to fear God. Fourth, we must tremble at God's Word. I'm reminded of Isaiah 66:2, where God said through the prophet Isaiah, to this man will I look, he who is contrite and what? Trembles at my Word. So, in other words, if you're going to understand what it means to be a man, it's not just by looking around at other men. It's by riveting your eyes on the sacred text. It's riveting and understanding what the Scripture says. So we want Scripture-soaked men. We want men who have their masculinity defined not by culture, not by the society, but actually by the truth of Scriptures. So here's the deal. What is the first act? Does anybody know what the first act of a king of Israel was? So you might have heard of the book, The First 90 Days. You know, it's a secular book, but it says, like, when you take a position of leadership, you have about 90 days to settle in and define who you're going to be as a leader and what your leadership's going to look like, and that will really carry you. And you can make small edits, but it really is a defining 90 days. So the first act of a king, his first 90 days, do you know what his responsibility was? Exactly. Deuteronomy 17 states it real clear. The first act of a king over Israel was to sit down and write himself a personal copy of the book of Deuteronomy, the law. And he was to do that. And then it says he is to read it as regular as you are expected to read your Bible. He was to go over it. He was to mull over it. He was to saturate himself with the truth of Scripture. So this so distinguishes us from a secular world. This is why, and here's where it comes, the talk of every pastor in the middle of a lecture, right? You need to know your Bible. You need to read your Bible. It's just a discipline. It's like air. It's like drinking. It's like brushing your teeth. It's just what you do. It's what you do in high school. It's what you do in college. You never outgrow it. This morning, guess what? The first thing I did, I went into my home office. I sat down. I opened my Bible with a hot cup of coffee, and I began to read. And it's not quantity of reading, right? It's quality of reading. So don't go, hey, I knocked down 10 chapters. That doesn't get it. You know, it's not how much you get of the Bible. It's how much the Bible gets a hold of you. That's what matters, right? And so he says, listen, you've got to tether yourself to Scripture. And if you guys are going to be men of God, you're not going to do it independent of the Scriptures. You're going to have to tether yourself to the Word of God. We want to see you Scripture soaked. We want to find you ransacking your Bibles. Honestly, I want my boys to see that. I have two sons. They know. They see Dad on his knees. They see Dad reading his Bible. I want that to be the lasting impression. And I think that was would have been David's obviously recommendation as well. He had that copy. That would have to be on his royal desk. That might have been on his royal nightstand. And so every time Solomon came, running into the room, he'd find his dad on his knees, or he'd find him reading that book. I mean, you leave a lasting legacy impression that this is the most important book. Now, Randy and I have an ungodly amount of books. You know, we're kind of addicted. We have our own small group. We go and confess how many books we have. But listen, at the end of the day, this is the only book. Right? Like Spurgeon said, you visit a lot of books, you live in this book. This is the one that judges you guys. So you want to know the mind of Christ? It's right here. It's not a mystery. You want to know God? You want to know what it means to be a man? You want to know what it looks like to be a leader? It's right here. You don't have to go anywhere else. And so he says, listen, son, verses 3 and 4, you've got to tremble at his word so that the Lord can carry out his promises. We can't carry out his promises if you don't know what they are. Right? I mean, I think it's pretty obvious. He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful to walk in your way and to walk before me in truth, that's the Scriptures, with all their heart and with all their soul, you're not going to lack a man on the throne of Israel. You're going to have a man of God leading the nation of God so that they can be a witness to the nations. That's the mission. Not that they would be cloistered and separated from the world. They were to be God's people, uniquely worshiping Him. So when the people looked at Israel, they go, hey, I want that God. I mean, that's the God of the universe. Not these false gods, not these wooden things, but the actual God of the universe. So you have to fear God. You have to tremble at His word. Last. So the first half, verses 1 to 4, he's basically saying, hey, pay close attention to your character. All right? Act like a man. Be tough. I mean, the Bible talks about the rugged terrain of biblical manhood. In the last half, there's a single point here. It's the fifth duty of every man, and it is this: do hard things. You have to do hard things, guys. And look at the things that he requires. So after he's written the copy of Deuteronomy, now look what he says. He says, you got to deal with Joab. You got to deal with the sons of Barzillai, and you got to deal with Shimei. So just briefly, just as kind of a fun thing here, Joab. So what's the deal with Joab? Well, you know Joab. The issue with Joab was duplicity of leadership. He basically, in peace times, whacked Abner and Amasa. For whatever reason, whether they were disloyal to David, but he's the commander of the king's armies. But in peace times, he's out there whacking people. He's taking them out and killing them. Well, that doesn't look good on David. So everybody's going, hey, our King David, these are good years. He's like a man after God's own heart. He's like, and then they find out, but David's right-hand guy is out there whacking people. That's hypocrisy. And so it's bringing bloodlines into, or blood on the hands and feet and shoulders and of David's leadership. It doesn't look good when the people who answer to you are out there off the running off the reservation. They've jumped the shark, and this is a problem for David. David's like, I'm trying to walk with God here, and I got my guys out there doing this. And so it absolutely frustrated him. It disturbed him, the hypocrisy that would be levied at David. So he said, first act, Solomon, you're going to have to kill Joab. He's not going to be helpful. He's duplicitous. He could hurt your ministry. He could hurt your team, and you're going to have to deal with him. Now you're thinking, well, that's kind of cowardice, right? I mean, why didn't David deal with that? Well, A, he promised he wouldn't. But B, I think personally, and it's not in the text, I think he was getting a bit of blackmail. Because remember, it was Joab, when David sinned and sent Uriah out to the front lines to get killed, who'd he send him to? To Joab. Joab knew where all the bones were buried in the palace. Joab knew where all the sins were. And so he's saying, look, he knows too much. And so he didn't want to do that because it looked like he was holding him. He's kind of holding David hostage. And so he said, listen, I promised I wouldn't do that. He knows where all the bones are buried. But the day I die, you got to whack Joab. Now, you know, that's a pretty heavy command. That's called doing hard things, right? I mean, that's your first job. You take over a youth ministry, you got to whack the junior high guy, right? You know, I mean, just think about that. That's the feel of this. Now, we're not asking you to do that. But I'm just saying, that's kind of the tone. It's the principle is this: we do hard things. And I love what Randy says. He says it so well. He says, not only do we do hard things, we do the hardest things first. That's how we structure our day, right? I mean, every single day, we get up in the morning, and we look at the panorama of a day, and we stare at it, and there may be a hard conversation. There may be a confrontation with a son or your spouse. There may be a coworker that's kind of jumping the shark, or a faculty member for Randy as a dean. He oversees all these guys. One guy's just getting a little squirrely on a text of scripture or something. Well, you know, he's not going to wait till 4:59 to do that. He's not going to let that bugger him up inside. What does he do? That's 9 a.m. stuff. Hey, can you meet me for a cup of coffee? And you look a guy dead in the eye and say, hey, I don't understand what's going on here. We need to work through this. And you deal with things. We don't sweep things under the carpet. Real men don't do that. That's what creates all the conflict in churches and conflict in businesses, is the desire to skip over and not do the hard things and look for the easiest path possible. Listen, gospel-driven men aren't looking for the easy road. They'll take the high road at times, but they're not looking for the easy road. They are willing to do hard things. So when everybody else is running out of the building, you're going to find Randy and I running in the building. Do you remember the anniversary of 9/11 was not too long ago? And they had all weekend like film. And I mean, I was just kind of captivated by that because you really saw good men working hard, giving of themselves for other people. But I remember there's one fireman, and I remember they had a radio, and he started at the bottom of the building on the first tower, number one, and he was a marathon guy. I don't remember his name, but everybody said they saw this guy. He donned his equipment. He had it in the vehicle. He donned his equipment, and he wanted to get to the crash site because he felt like that would be the greatest amount of pain and suffering. He wanted to get to help them first. And everybody remarked, they didn't know who he was, but he would just continue to run up into the building while everybody else was running down. It was a beautiful metaphor for me of what we're trying to accomplish here by doing hard things. So everybody's running out of the building in utter panic, crying and upset. And they tracked him. And every time he made a radio communication, they put a little dot on a building. And you just saw him walk. And he ran all the way to the crash site. And of course, he got there, was helping people when the building collapsed. And he died in light of that. But that's the picture of doing hard things as men. And listen, there's things that you got to do all the time that aren't fun as a man. You know? Even down to the simplest things, even at an event like this, we'll always be the last ones to eat. We want to make sure you got fed, make sure the kids in your home are taken care of. You just have in your DNA the desire, or should have the desire, to protect. And what that looks like on street clothes is you do hard things. You make hard decisions. You know, you bury pets when everybody else in the home is crying. And you just got to learn to do some of these things. And here you see it with Joab. And then, remember, the perfect blend of a man of God is this. Two things. Grit and grace. It's the perfect blend of what we're after. Grit, doing hard things, and grace. And you see it with Shimei. You see it with Shimei because Shimei helped David when he's running from Absalom. They brought him food and supplies in the mountains. And just was really... the sons of Barzillai. Yeah, those guys too. Yeah, we're going to whack Shimei in a second, so hang on. We'll get to him. I just want kind of eager to get back to that whacking business. But you have the Barzillai, the Gileadite. And so they were really assisting him. And so basically he says, hey, invite him to the king's table. That would be like a retirement plan or... You know, it was a kind act of hospitality. Take care of them. If, no matter what, they kind of can eat at the king's palace. They eat the best food. And you're just going to really love on them and show tremendous generosity. So as a man of God, we're not just around here saying, hey, you better be all grit and, you know, kicking dirt and chewing dirt and eating dirt and spitting dirt and all this grit and barbecue only protein. You know, we're not saying that because that's not a full picture of a man of God. It's grit and grace. And you see David said, hey, these guys blessed me. They took care of me. I want you to take care of them. And he says, oh yeah, there's one more guy, Shimei. You guys remember Shimei? What a punk. Remember when they're going through the valley? And they're going through the valley, and it's like an old Western. You know, he's up on the ridge. And literally the text says he's running along the ridge, cussing and throwing rocks at him. It's like unbelievable. So here's King David, and he's like, and he's about a half a mile away, you know, and he's just lobbing rocks at David and just hacked him off. Well, the reason why David didn't whack him, or they just go up and say, hey, go get the guy off the ridge. He's like a thorn in the flesh. He's irritating me. Well, because Shimei had come back, and 1 Samuel records that he repented. He's like, I'm bad. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. So David said, as the text states, then I won't kill you. You showed genuine repentance. So then why does he go whack him in verse 9? Why does he put a death warrant on his life? Well, because Shimei was Saul loyal. He was a loyalist to Saul. And so what you're going to have is you'd have Joab. These are your two right-hand guys. You'd have Joab, who's duplicitous, shedding blood when he doesn't need to. And then you have the Shimei, and he's pro-Saul. And so he's not into King David's line and King David's leadership. So basically you're going to have an internal guy that he's just going to give you a hard time. He's going to distort and undermine. He just can't get on the team. He's never going to be able to be brand loyal to Solomon. And he says, "Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you're a wise man." Leaders make hard decisions, and you know what you ought to do to him, and you'll bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. So, like, I'm just telling you, this is like, to me, like a man-sized text, you know? What a mentor. What an example here. So let's review the duty. You've seen the design. It's not a social construct for you to be a man. This is the way God's hardwired you. This is who you are. But it's not just about being a man. It's about being a man of God. Then you look at all the distortions, and they're everywhere. And that's the goal. We're trying to redeem the distortions. We want to be balanced. It's grit and grace. And as a matter of fact, if you've got a lot of grit, then you're probably going to need some grace. If you've got a lot of grace, then you're going to need to learn from some guys who have some grit. And remember, you want to drive it right down the center of the fairway. You want to be off in the willy wags. You want to shag the thing right. You want to shank it left. You want to be right down the fairway, grit and grace. And so you have to have these and understand these duties. What are they? We're calling you this morning to be tough as nails. I mean, tough as nails. Doing some hard things. I mean, go out of your way and just do some hard stuff. Just say, I need to go back to my school, my college, my dorm. I mean, get dominion over your dorm room, for goodness sake. Some of you won't even clean your room. Just go, you know, clean. Do something. Just take dominion over something. Lead in some way. But be tough as nails. Second, act like men. As opposed to women. No jazz hands. Nothing. All right? Act like men. Stand like men. Broad-shouldered. Deal with things. Act like men. Most important, you better fear God. It doesn't matter if you fear us. It doesn't matter if you fear one another. It doesn't matter if you fear your pastors. First and foremost, you have to fear God. That is best informed by you trembling at God's word. That you're informed and you're soaked and you're saturated in God's word. It's the one book you got to know. And it's not like the newspaper. You don't give it a good once-over. You know, I've been a Christian for 25 years. I'm still reading my Bible. You don't outgrow fear of God. You don't outgrow being poor in spirit. You don't outgrow reading the Scriptures. These are just disciplines of what men do. And then do hard things. And I'm telling you, that's what leadership is. Everybody wants leadership, but often they want leadership that's not accompanied by hard things. I can tell you, in any form of leadership, local church, business, corporate, school, you got to make hard decisions. You got to do hard things. And you do the hardest things first. That's the way you attack your day. You start your day hard, and as the sun goes down, you're settling your soul back down in your fear of God. Questions you have for us. That's just one text. There are a bazillion of these. And they're good. But this is one we wanted to have you rivet your focus on this morning for us. Question. Yeah, I would. A great companion to this one, I'd go to the 1 Corinthians 16 one. Because that's where Paul, he uses a lot of military metaphors. Where he's, you know, he's saying stand fast, like stand the wall and do all those things. And he acts like men. Another one would be 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. So Paul calls Timothy to be strong. And then he says, what does that look like? What's like being a soldier? And so he brings in another military warrior type language. So you've got that one. Where's another one?
The same one, same passage, 1 Timothy 3, where you have the soldier, the farmer, the athlete.
Right.
All three of those. And look, single guys, don't be afraid to read the marriage passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3. Even if you're not married, you look and see what Paul and Peter are calling you to at some point. Most of you guys will be married one day. Believe it or not. And so, What is God calling you to? Well, he's calling you to do certain things, to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and then and to care for your wife. Well, then why don't you just start thinking about things that are going to have to be cultivated in your life in order to be able to do that? And so getting back to these things that we talked about here, all of these things are required in a marriage and for a husband to sacrificially love his wife. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like maybe how you might care for a sister, an actual sister or a sister in Christ. It looks like what it looks like is how you might care for an elderly person in your church, cultivating just a sense of care for others around you to begin to prepare you for the care of a family one day. And so my boys at home, I'm always talking about when they do something, I'll say, man, you're going to be a great dad one day, or you're going to be a great husband one day. Not because we're just talking about weddings all the time in our house, but because God made you for something, and eventually you probably are going to care for a wife and children. And so even if that's not totally on your radar right now, there are things that God will want to cultivate in your life in order to be able to do that and many other things. So this isn't just about marriage, but even as a single young man, you can go to those marriage passages and still see what God might be requiring of you and trying to cultivate in your life. So,
and we're always talking about it in our home, like doing hard things. About 30 days ago, my wife continues to make broccoli. I don't even understand it. It's like the worst vegetable. It doesn't even make sense. Got a head on it. I mean, it's just like, it needs to be in VeggieTales. Just keep it there. I hate it. She doesn't even like it. But somehow she thinks there's some redeeming value in broccoli. But so she takes this big broccoli. Well, my son, he gets like two sprigs, and he's squirming in his seat and fussing and just not, he's not getting it. And so she goes upstairs to put the little guy to bed because it's past his bedtime, and she puts him to bed. And so I'm staring at that bowl of broccoli, and I'm thinking, okay, it's time to do hard things. I need to teach him, continue to reinforce it. And it's simple, but again, these are little guys. And I said, you see that bowl of broccoli, Aiden? He said, yes, sir. I said, what do leaders do? And he said, hard things. I said, let's do it. And he said, the whole thing. I said, every single sprig. And it was like hell. I mean, it was like, we killed it. So Jane comes down, my wife comes down, about 30 minutes later, and he's going, trying to get it down, the final thing. She goes, where's the broccoli? She's putting stuff away. And Aiden goes, leaders do hard things. So it's simple, but again, we're always kind of perking these conversations in our home just because it builds these things. And it's kind of like you're doing practice, like sports. You practice, practice, practice for the big dance. Well, the same thing. God will call you. Most men have one or two big episodic things in their life that they're called to step out of the crowd, to really take one step forward when everybody's taken a step back. And so you're preparing with the littlest things. And I really learned this from Randy. He by listening to him and what he does with his boys, you do little things so that they're ready for the big ones, right? Because you can't recreate an episodic moment. It's just no way possible. So take what's in the news lately. Remember this cruise liner? Right? I mean, have you been watching that? That is a classic anti-example of what real men do. The guy gets off the boat, and people are dying, and he bails out the boat. The Coast Guard is literally, if you heard the recording, is cussing him out, saying, we demand, as maritime law states, that you get back on the boat, and you're the last person to leave. So when everybody else is panicking, what does he do? He panics. Leaders don't panic. He panics. He's not a leader. He climbs down the ladder, gets on the first boat, and bails. I mean, come on. You need to take one of those articles, just Google search it and print it off, and then tape it on your desk of what manhood does not do. When you're called, when your crisis is called upon, and it will, in your life, you'll need to step up. You take that step forward. Doesn't mean you're not going to be nervous about it. Doesn't mean it's going to, not have a little bit of fear. But you do hard things regardless of that. If I go on my emotions, I'm a cooked goose. I just can't live like that. There's some things I do I don't want to do. There's things I do every day I don't want to do, But that's what God's called us to. That's how he built you. You're built to last. Yes, sir.
I was just curious. I've always been kind of taught and told that the book of Titus was like a really good book to read.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, the outline of Titus is helpful. Titus 1 is leadership defines the local church. Chapter 2, discipleship grows the local church. Chapter 3 is about evangelism. Evangelism spreads the church. And so it's kind of a church planter's manual, which is kind of gritty in and of itself. It takes a special constitution to be a church planter, to go in with nobody around and start from scratch and, you know, and to take the thing and build. And so that's what he says. Titus, hey, on the island of Crete, I need you to appoint leaders everywhere. Well, on the island of Crete at that time, there were 100 cities. He said, in every city, plant a church. It was noted in church history, there were 100 cities. So that's a lot of work. So it's kind of like he's calling him to man up. So leadership defines a local church. Discipleship builds a local church. And evangelism spreads it. It's a great, great picture. A book we'd commend to you.
Yeah, that's right. It's a fundamental problem. Frankly, guys your age, you guys ought to be out there doing stuff that girls aren't willing to do. All right. What we've got right now is missions. We've got way more women applying to go on the mission field than men, because men are being taught not to eat broccoli, not to do the hard thing, to find the easiest pathway. And it's not how you were made. God didn't make you to do that. Yeah.
Yep. Remember, he said, by the sweat of our brow, that's how we lead. Mm. Not by, a cushy desk job and manicures and, pedicures, but by the sweat of your brow, you're going to bust it. That's just the way it's going to be.
All right, I think we're out of... one more question. I think we're out of time. One more question. Yep.
Walk with him. Say, hey man, can I buy you a cup of coffee? And go for a walk. You said something the other day. It's a perfect time. Don't do it on the spot because it could embarrass him or shock him. Then you come circle around. That's what men do. You know, we're pack hunters. So you circle around that sucker and you come back and say, hey man, you mind going for a walk? Say, what you said the other day, I'm a little confused by it. It just sounded like, low approach to life rather than a high, serious approach to life. And I don't think guys are called to be tepid. I think they're called to be strong. And take him to 1 Kings. Say, hey, do you want to be a leader? Well, look at the scripture. And if he's not saved, don't know what his condition is, it could even be a gospel entree or whatever. I mean, but yeah, you got to call that stuff out, And so that's what I would do. I think that's just important. And guess what? What Randy always says, that leaders have the hardest conversations first. Yeah, it's not fun and you run the risk. But you might shape his life. Because I can tell you, the mentors in my life, I can go back to sides of roads where they pulled me aside and said, you're never going to do that again. That you don't, guys, godly men don't act like that. And it shaped my character to this day. So I'd rather poke a guy in the eye than not. And what does Proverbs state? Faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. Kisses of the enemy. Don't love on him and go get some cream and get your dry hands fixed. Deal with it. Go right at him and run the risk.